Please and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're in the life and times of Elijah the Tishbite. We are flipping the page of the books of the Bible, but just if you don't know this, that 1 and 2 Kings in the original Hebrew Bible, first of all, they didn't have chapters or verses in them, so that's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We've done that to try to help us find things. But 1 and 2 Kings were actually one book. And so they divided them because they were just, the scrolls were too long, and so they made a 1 Kings and a 2 Kings. But we're continuing on through because we're talking about the story of Elijah, and Elijah actually began in 1 Kings and it ends in 2 Kings. And so thus we're in 2 Kings this morning. 2 Kings chapter 1, I think in your Pew Bible page, what, 305, 306, something like that. If you don't have a Bible with you, they are available in the pew in front of you. You cannot see her little bun is sticking up in the sound booth over there, but that Daria on Friday turned 20. I don't know if that call is that reason for applause or not. I'm not sure, but anyway, yeah. Anyway, happy birthday. We're not going to sing, but I have no more teenager in the home. Anyways, that brought back to mind, it was 20 years ago this October that we went to adopt her from the country of Russia, and I've told that story before here, and that's part of our family history, but 20 years now, that's a generation, that's a long time. But as I was reminiscing about our going over there, it was a Sunday morning in late October, or it was early November, and we had adopted her waiting to come home. And we had a free Sunday morning, and I decided that I would do a little bit of walking around. Our hotel was just a few hundred yards from Red Square in Moscow, and I would do some walking around. And as I was walking around, I discovered that the tomb of Joseph Lenin was open for viewing. And for those of you who do not know, the body of Lenin is still entombed, encased in a glass vacuum coffin, and you can go by the body of Lenin. I had my camera with me, and they wouldn't let cameras in, so I went back to the hotel, and I said, Marcella, Lenin, you can see Lenin. She said, go have a good time. Anyways, but I need to give my camera here. And so I have to leave the camera. So I went back, and I went and filed past the body of Lenin, who is the founder of the former Soviet Union, was part of the revolution. I'm here to inform you he's still dead. We only have one founder of any movement that's still alive, and we've worshipped him here this morning. But as I would follow by the body, then behind the large mausoleum where he is entombed, in behind there are the tombs of many other former Soviet leaders. And you can see them in behind there if you're in Red Square, including men like Stalin and Brezhnev, and the list goes on. And as I stood there, I realized, and this was after the era of communism, that what I was witnessing here was the legacy of a terrible era. What we would say, I think, correctly, an evil regime that carried on for, 70 years? I'm actually here this morning because of that era. It was because of the Stalinist purges in the former Soviet Union, specifically in the Ukraine, that drove my forefathers out of that country, my grandparents on my father's side in 1929, and my mother, who was actually born there because of the war, left fleeing the regime that I was standing before, witnessing those who led so many years before. And I thought it was interesting that as my
grandparents and my mother fled, we were now coming back to take one of their children home. I thought the irony was quite striking. That was 20 years ago. A litany of evil. My great uncle especially would tell us of the horrors of what it was like to live under that kind of oppression. They would have bumper crops, but Stalin would take all the grain. And so they would starve in the winter. They would bury it in their barns, the grain, but if it was uncovered, it was execution. My grandmother would say they were so hungry they would eat the leaves off of the trees. And so what it gave me a sense of an appreciation. I know we can complain and criticize and say all kinds of things about the country in which we live in, but sometimes it's good to stand back and to be very grateful for the land in which we are privileged to reside in. Remembering all that and having that as a part of my own history connects with the conversations that we're having here in the books of the Kings and the Litany of the Kings. For the communist regime of the former Soviet Union is not unique to world history. These kinds of events, these kinds of tyrants, this litany of evil in government circles has occurred before. And as we have been going through the book of Kings and the life of Elijah, we see the evidence of this tyranny in the pages of Scripture. So, not unique. Such as Lenin and Stalin and Brezhnev and those men of the former Soviet Union we would consider have led an evil regime, so were men like Ahab and this morning his son Ahaziah. This is an ongoing account of disobedience and rebellion. Not simply were they tyrants, but they were rebels against God. And these are the stories that are before us. And the stories that are to teach us what happens when you rebel against God. Next week we conclude this series, and as we look back at it, it's the one thing that has really captured me as I was studying this over and over and over again is man's rebellion, God's grace, and yet at the end of the day, God does not put up with this. And there are lessons for us about what happens when you shake your fist at God. So again, another account this morning. As we turn the pages into 2 Kings, the saga continues. Ahab is dead, but his son carries on the same pattern. It's very true here, as we say in our modern English idiom, like father, like son. So 2 Kings, we're reading chapter 1 this morning, and we can relax. It's not 67,000 verses, it's only 18. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the king of Ekron?' And therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'
He said to them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." He said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says to you, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 with their 50s, "but now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Is there no God in Israel? I want to break this text down into five sections as we examine that question. It helps us to understand the lesson we are to glean from it. First of all, in verses 1 and the first half of verse 2, I would have you see a dire situation. A dire situation. We're introduced to the son of Ahab here in chapter 2. Actually, if you flip back to First Kings chapter 22, this is just the preceding text. We already have introduction to him. And if we just flip back in verse 51 of chapter 22, at the end of 1 Kings, it says that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that that his father had done. So that is the introduction already to this man is in the chapter before. This is Ahab's son. Ahab has died. His son, who is just as evil as him, has now taken over the reins of power in the northern kingdom of Israel. There we have the beginning of this story. Now Ahaziah, it says, as we enter chapter 1 of 2 Kings 1, has a problem on two fronts. The first is political in verse 1. Now, these guys always had problems with the neighbors. You see, the situation in the Middle East today is not new. This has always been the hotbed of political strife, of warfare, difficulties, conflict. The Palestinian problem isn't a unique problem. This has gone back 4,000 years. Because this is the land of the Bible. This is the land of promise. And the enemy hates God's promise to his people in this land. And if his people would just obey, God will ultimately fulfill his promise. But there's disobedience, and so you've got enemies, and you've got a whole intrigue in behind the scenes. Well, that's taking place here again. Ahaziah is not a good king, and the first thing he encounters upon his rulership is a political problem, for it says that the king of Moab, the Moabites, whom they are enemies with, and they can still control some of the Moabite cities, rebelled against Israel. So that's the first problem that he has. We will read more of that problem. We actually won't get there, but there's more of that problem that is brought to light for us in the rule of the next king in chapter 3. But that's not the focal point of the issue this morning, but that's one problem that he is facing. But more specific to our text this morning, the second problem that he encounters here is a physical problem at the beginning of verse 2. That's the feature of our text. In those days, people not only lived in their houses, they sometimes reclined on the roof of their houses. And especially in the evenings, they would go up there, they would experience the cool Mediterranean breeze that was blowing. That was what we would call the Israelite patio. That was their sun deck, all right? They would probably have a roof over top of the sun deck, but it was open air, and around the wall of the sun deck was lattice. Let the breeze through, but would shade them from the sun. Another place that we encounter this kind of architecture is in the sin of King David. Remember when it said he was on the roof of his house, and he was looking across, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof of her house. So she probably had a hot tub up there. But anyway, this is the architecture of the day. And I guess it's in the evening of the day, or maybe he's there in the afternoon just trying to get to cool off a little bit. And it says that he actually falls through the lattice and lands on the ground below. What, 8, 10, 12? Maybe it's a palace because he's the king. Maybe it's a long way down. But he severely injures himself on the fall. These aren't the kinds of walls that we have. It's just very thin. And I mean, my brain starts to go and ask myself, how does he end up falling through the lattice? And I come to some, perhaps the fact that he has too much time on his hands. Maybe he's drinking, he's drunk. That would be a natural explanation, is to, staggering his way through and having a good time, and whoop, there he goes. And he's an evil king. That would not surprise me. And so he falls through and lands on the ground, seriously injures himself. We know it's a critical injury based upon the aftermath, the question that he is after in terms of, am I going to survive this? So it seems to have been a serious fall. Perhaps he's paralyzed, but he's bedridden. It is, I think, at the times of crisis in our lives, the difficult circumstances, the unexpected falls, we might say, whether that's illness or certain circumstances or relational things, but the crises of our lives where we land up on our back, that a lot about who we really are is exposed. How we react in the crisis says a lot about you and I. The reflex action about what we do in those circumstances reveals something about our hearts, about our values, the paradigms of our minds. It tells something about what's really down there and what motivates you. What do you do in critical situations indicates your true beliefs, as it does in this case with Ahaziah. Where do you turn in a crisis? Well, Ahaziah turns to a foreign god. Secondly, a defiant reaction. A defiant reaction. Ahaziah turns to whom? The God of Ekron, his name is given for us here, it's repeatedly used through this text, Baal-zebub. Where have we seen Baal, or more commonly in English, Baal, the Hebrew term is Baal, where have we seen him before? On Mount Carmel with Elijah. So father has carried on the worship of his, or son has carried on the worship of his father. This is just another incarnation, another manifestation of the god Baal. It's the local manifestation of Baal in this town of Ekron. Now, we don't know if he's close to Ekron, if that's why he goes there. He doesn't have his own Baal. Maybe this is the headquarters of Baal worship, so he's going to go right to the top. We're not sure, but only we know that he inquires of a foreign god, which tells us right away that he's not a worshiper of the Lord. He's a pagan god worshiper. The term Baal-zebub literally means Lord of the Flies. So if you read the book in grade 6, that's where the term came from, and you can connect the dots. Now, we're not sure why that term is used here, if it's used in a mocking sense. For the original god was probably called Baal-zebul, and there's just a slight change. Baal-zebul means Baal is exalted. So perhaps the Israelites, in writing back, are called Baal-zebub simply because they're mocking the fact that this god is not exalted. This is like the fly god. He's irrelevant. But we're not exactly sure in terms of why this designation, but that's his name here. We find this character, this name used, a number of times in the New Testament. I'll turn over to Luke chapter 11. For one example, Luke chapter 11, let's start at verse 14. Luke 11, 14. It says, now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by who? Baal-zebul, the prince of demons. That term is used in a number of other places in the New Testament. The god of Ekron, the highly exalted god, became a name for the devil himself by the time we got to the New Testament, which goes to show us that all false gods are really manifestations ultimately of the devil himself. These are demons who are running the show in this false religion of Baal worship. And even the demons had power, and so that's why they would worship these gods that were connected ultimately with demonic forces in behind, because there was influence, there was power in these demonic forces. They were afraid of them. He's called Baal-zebul, the prince of demons, Satan in the New Testament, which again indicates the source of this false god, this false religion. And by just simple way of application, I would point out to you that all other gods, all other beliefs, all other religions are of satanic origin. I'll say that again. All other religions are of satanic origin. Talking this morning in Jen's class about not being too picky about having everybody agree with every nuance of theology that I have on the one hand, but on the other hand, not saying it's all okay. We can just find common ground with everyone. That's not true. So whether we talk about Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or all the other religions of the world, and including false Christian cults like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, at the At the end of the day, behind all of these that deny the deity of Christ and the fact he came to save man, all of these false religions, behind each one of them is Satan himself. And so that's why my back goes up when we talk about cooperating and finding common ground with these other faiths. This is demonic. And this was one of the things that caused so much problem for the people of Israel, and ultimately why they were brought into exile is because they were cooperating with these false religions. They were trying to find common ground. They were intermarrying. This was the problem of Ahab, and again now the problem of Ahaziah. I'm just going to go consult this God. I'm going to go see what this God has to say. What the Bible doesn't have enough for us in terms of how we're to orchestrate and live our lives, that we need to go find common ground with other religions? This is demonic, this other stuff. God has nothing to do with this. I'm talking tough here, but that's the message here. Is there no God in Israel? Is there no God at Richmond Alliance that we have to go outside? We are warned in 1 Timothy 4:1 about doctrines of demons. Let's just flip there just for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy when he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." This is the mark of the end times. This kind of cross-religious conversation, bringing these kinds of doctrinal elements into the Christian church. Doesn't mean we're supposed to be mean and obnoxious and critical and all that kind of thing, but we do not seek our advice there. That's the warning to us. So this shows just how far Israel has departed from their God. Ahaziah's first response is to go to a foreign God. And again, I ask you, away from the general principles of things, what is your first response in a crisis? Who or what do I seek? Where do I go when I'm on the sick bed? Whether that be physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, whatever the circumstances be, when it looks dire. Do I read the horoscope? I wonder what my fortune cookie has to say. Oh, go on and seek some online assistance. I discovered that you can find a lot of kooky stuff online. I'll ask Siri. Siri knows. Siri knows everything. I'll go see some secular therapist, someone who doesn't even believe in the Christian God. You see, we can run for advice. We can run for solutions to our problems outside so easily. That doesn't mean there aren't certain principles we can't learn. I'm not saying that, but so often we go, first of all, to, is there not a God in Israel? Again, some Christian scholars actually suggest that we glean from other faiths. And I say, what? Do we not have the answers? Do we not have a God? See, we can run to our own Baal-zebubs. But really, they are just fly gods or fly-by gods. There's nothing there. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." We believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that it has the answers for life and godliness. A defiant reaction. Thirdly, we have a divine intervention. A divine intervention, verses 3 to 8. God intervenes, however. And don't you? I find this interesting as we go through these stories. The king messes up, does what's wrong, and God comes in. He messes up, God comes in. It says here that the angel of the Lord came to Elijah. Perhaps not necessarily certainly, but very good possibility that this is what we would call another Christophany, a pre-New Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. That person that pops up every once in a while in the Old Testament is referred to as not just an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. This is the name given to the angel that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. This angel of the Lord had appeared earlier to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He's called the commander of the Lord of the army of the Lord of hosts in another place, in other places. But however it is, this angel of the Lord sends Elijah to intercept the messengers and to call them off. And so here we have the first of the three times that the words in our title appear. Is there no God in Israel? Why are you running over there? Don't we have a God? Why are you going to meet with the Baal boys? Didn't Carmel teach us anything? Our God wiped the Baal stuff off the map, and now you're running back there again? But isn't that like us so often, right? We don't learn. Make the same mistakes, do the same stuff. You know, God reveals himself, and the next time we're back in the, you know, we're back in the ditch again. And again, it's a valid question for us. Do we not have a God who can help, that we can ask? Sometimes we can live like practical atheists. We believe all the right stuff. It's all in our heads. But when it comes to practical application of what we know, we live like God doesn't exist. And we go elsewhere again where the chips were down. I also see this as a lesson in the sovereignty of God, that you can't run away from him. He knows what Ahaziah is thinking, and he knows where the servants are going, and he jumps in. He intervenes at his discretion. And when you least expect him, now he shows up. So he stops Ahaziah short in his tracks. Messengers are sent home with a message. Isn't there a God in Israel? The God of Israel actually says, you're going to die. I'd also suggest, though, that this is also an act of grace. God's warnings are there to stop him. It's an opportunity, I think, for Ahaziah to repent. Back in chapter 21, verse 29, that's exactly what Ahab does, his father, after he's being warned by God and saying, this terrible punishment is going to happen to you. And so he repents, he humbles himself, excuse me, and then God relents. He says, okay, you've done what is right, I'm going to put this off. And so even in the middle of these warnings, I would have us see the grace and mercy of God. He doesn't do this because he's a mean ogre. He does this because he wants Ahaziah to stop, to turn from this, and to do what is right. See, he could have just wiped those guys off the face of the earth immediately, but he doesn't. He sends them back with the warning. Please don't do this. And so the messengers return to Isaiah. He asks, why you come back so soon? And so they tell him in verse 6. He says, oh, who is this who told you? Oh, this is what he's dressed like. He goes, oh, yeah, that's Elijah. He's my arch enemy, that guy. He doesn't like what Elijah tells him. This is always the point of the kings. They never like what the prophets say because the prophets tell them wrong things. We talked about that last week. Divine intervention. And again, an act of grace. Sometimes God will intervene in our lives when we're going sideways. It's not because he's mad at us. It's because he wants us to turn around. These are acts of mercy. 4, we have a deranged opposition. I was trying to debate what word to use there, and I go, this guy's off his hinges. He's gone bonkers. Ahaziah does not respond to the warning of God. He does not repent. What does he do? He gets mad. He doesn't like the message. Instead of saying, okay, I better listen, he now decides he wants to attack the messenger. Again, this is the pattern of the evil heart. It's ongoing defiance. It will not repent. As a warning to us, is this where we go? And God's saying to us, don't do this. And it's reflective of a heart that is not repentant, this ongoing defiance. And so his response is to arrest the messenger. And that was the typical response to all the prophets of God. This is not unique. Don't like the message? Jail the messenger. Kill the messenger. Same is true today. Orthodox Christianity is increasingly being marginalized because we carry a message that people do not want to hear. And so we push it to the sidelines in the public sphere. I was just reading online today, yesterday, it was a National Post article on the whole discussion of Trinity Western University and their desire to have a law program and the decision that is needing to be made at the Supreme Court over this. The Christian message, the Christian value system, Christians' morals are not welcomed, opened, armed by our society, by our culture, and by our government and politicians. Have you noticed? This should not surprise us. In fact, they're quite antagonistic. We're called evil. And all kinds of names that are thrown our way. Simply because we are trying to proclaim what God says. We're saying, stop. This is wrong. But that just infuriates those who do not want to follow the Lord. The opposition just heats up. It offends people. This bad news of judgment and turning around or God will pour his wrath out is not welcomed. That shouldn't surprise us. In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verses 11 and 12, the last of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the way of the world. This is what rebellion against God looks like. Now back to the story. As Ahaziah descends, he's going to send a troop of men to capture Elijah. Don't like what he has to say? We're just going to take care of him. Verse 9. The king sent him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answers the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Interesting story. Here goes the captain with 50 guys. Come on down. Whoosh! As I hear the story, he sends 50 more guys. Come down now. It gets a little more aggressive. That's going to really help. Whoosh! Then Ahaziah does it again. Is he nuts?
Yep.
That's what the defiance of sin does. It is irrational. It's deranged. So, well, God seems really mean. Well, God's not mean. God has given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He says, I'm going to stop this evil. In spite of the evidence, he keeps going. Why this illogical approach? Because that's the way of the devil. Why does he not stop? He is a defeated foe. Because that's the way of rebellion. It won't stop. It says the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Say, well, man, if I got that kind of warning, I would, I'd learn. During the time of the great tribulation, which is to come, in Revelation chapter 16, God is pouring out his bowls of wrath upon the earth. It says in verse 10 of Revelation 16, this is the fifth bowl, that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. It's bad. It says that they, in verse 11, cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. God is warning and pouring out punishment to get people's attention and to turn them around. And even in the tribulation, they do not. Verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. This is the seventh bowl. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Man in rebellion against God will continue to be in rebellion against God. And this just shows how rebellious the heart can be. Ahaziah hates God. And even God's judgment doesn't get Ahaziah to stop. You see, God is not a wrathful God. He's a merciful God. He does this to get his attention, to reveal himself so that he would turn. Stop! But he just gets angrier. But there's always hope because of the reaction of the third captain. We don't always have to follow all the guys going off the cliff. You can stop. You can make a different decision. And so this captain, he's got a little bit of a light bulb in his head. I'm the third guy sent. What happened to the previous two guys? They got wiped out by fire from heaven. We can learn. There's hope. His humility saves his life and the life of those around him. Like the thief on the cross. I don't want to die. You're God. That's all we got to do. God is merciful. He doesn't strike him. And in fact, as a result of his humility, Elijah, he actually accomplishes what the other guys couldn't. Have you noticed that? Elijah won't go with those guys. He wipes them out. But this guy comes over the cross. He humbles himself. And says, Elijah says, I'll go with you to meet the king. If Elijah wouldn't have gone, that guy would have got his head cut off. He'd have lost either way. But now Elijah saves him. You see, repentance ultimately saves us in every way, in every means. God is merciful to the repentant heart. So Elijah goes back with this captain to Ahaziah, repeats the message for the third time. It's a final warning. Three times it said, "Is there no God in Israel?" And because of your evil, he says, "You're going to die." And again, it reminds us that God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow. But I would venture to say this is still a final chance. He still has opportunity like his father Ahab had. But then fifthly, the deadly repercussion. The deadly repercussion. Verse 17. So he died. According to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Two kings, I guess, with the same name. King of Judah, because of Ahaziah had no son. The rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Two things I draw to your attention as we conclude. One, Ahaziah dies as God said he would. The wages of sin is what? Death. Take that to the bank. You sin, you die. Sin, judgment. Because God is a holy, pure God. He cannot look upon sin. That is, he's not a mean ogre. He's just. Ahaziah plays around with spiritual things and he gets burned. Romans 2. Romans 2, 6 to 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's the message of the Scriptures. Life, death. Choose life, choose death. Please choose life. And God warns and warns and warns and warns. You have opportunity for life. So this story is yet another warning for us. It's a heads up. But secondly, it's also a fulfillment of God's word to his father. He said, "I'm going to wipe your whole line away because of your disobedience." And this is now the first step. Because Ahaziah has no son. His brother takes over, but eventually his brother's going to lose it all as well. So already we're beginning to see the disintegration of the kingly line that God had said would come to destruction to Ahab. What a tragic end to this family. What a disaster. Why? Because they turned their backs on God and followed other gods. I am the way, the truth, the life. We've already quoted that. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way, only one God. All other ways end in disaster and destruction. There are many other gods in our world. Materialism, pleasure, fame, notoriety, family, self. No, we don't make images of stone. We make other images. Worship them. The lesson is clear. Mercy and grace, though, are available. Have we humbled ourselves and received it, or do we continue in our private rebellion where we even say, "Yeah, I believe God," but we worship other things? God warns us and says, "Stop. Stop. The end isn't good. But if you follow me, righteousness, joy, peace,
life results. Is there not a God in Israel? Is there not a God in Richmond? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, these are hard lessons, difficult words. But we do thank you, Lord, that you warn us, you remind us, you teach us, and your word says in the New Testament that these things are written for our admonition. You don't play games with you. But for those who honor you, you will honor. We pray that these words would not pass by any heart here today, but that we would respond to your call in our lives to bow the knee to the only God, to serve him and him alone, to seek advice from him and him only. We pray that you would cause us to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name.